Well, brothers and sisters, I'd like to start just by reminding us where we finished with Jephthah. He was a man who was raised up by God and who became captain of the Lord's host. And here was a man whose daughter became dedicated to the service of the Lord. And the reasons why we say that she was dedicated to the service of the Lord are enumerated there on the overhead for you. First of all, that the burnt offerings which were specified under the law had to be an animal offering, either a bullock, a ram, a goat, or fowls. That human sacrifice was expressly forbidden by the law. Devoted things could not be redeemed by the person who offered them, but the high priest had the ability to redeem all the firstborn for service to himself. And there was also the factor that by dedicating his daughter to the service of the Lord, he would comply with the requirement as outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And there is also the point which we must bear in mind, brothers and sisters, that all things that point forward to Christ are the shadow and not the substance. And that there was no way in which a human sacrifice could be offered to God that would be acceptable to God except that of his Son. From Eden, from the time when the animal was killed and the blood was shed and the skins were used as a covering for sin, there was no way in which a human sacrifice could be used until that perfect sacrifice was offered on Calvary's cross. And so in looking then at this example of Jephthah and the work which he performed, we are reminded of those words of Scripture concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For just as Jephthah the outcast was brought back and accepted, so indeed the words of the prophet Zechariah tell us that God will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me who they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. It was the experience of the men of Israel that the one whom they had rejected should indeed be the one who should deliver them in their hour of need. And Israel will once more feel the hand of the oppressor, and they will indeed be brought to the situation where they cannot rely upon the United Nations, nor upon the power and might of America, nor upon the strength of their own armaments, but they will be brought to the situation where they can see for themselves that their salvation is only of the Lord. And so all Israel, you shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. And it was for their sin that the Ammonites had been brought upon them and persecuted and oppressed them. And it was because of their turning to God that he had raised up a deliverer and had taken away their ungodliness. Here in the life of Jephthah, we see the foreshadowing of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just as Jephthah was appealed to come and be our captain, once more the children of Israel will appeal to him whom the Lord raises up to come and to be their captain and to be their deliverer. And now we move on to consider the man Samson. And now we've moved on a number of years in the history of this nation. We have now reached the stage where apathy is so dominant that the people no longer cry unto the Lord. They have reached a state of mind where they are totally prepared to accept the status quo. They don't want someone to come and rock the boat. They don't actually want anyone to disturb the situation they're in. It has its problems, it has those disagreeable aspects, it has the difficulties that they've come to live with, and they really don't want someone coming into their midst and actually upsetting it. They've come to terms with their apostasy, and they've made it quite acceptable. They've justified it. And you notice that chapter 13 verse 1 says, "The Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. There's something symbolic about 40 years, isn't there, brothers and sisters? That was how long the children of Israel were in the wilderness. They were in the wilderness 40 years. Why were they in the wilderness 40 years? That the Lord might humble thee and prove thee and know what was in thine heart. That's the purpose of the 40 years, that they might be humbled, proved, and that their heart might be searched by God to see what they really felt and thought. And so it is that when we come to chapter 13, there is no mention of the people crying unto God. They have sunk so low that they are beyond recognition. And all the work is of God. The people don't ask for Samson. They get Samson. He's given to them by God. He comes from the tribe of Dan. When they went into the land, the children of Israel, Dan was numerically one of the largest tribes, but it was also one of the weakest tribes with regard to faith. So weak was their faith that when the inhabitants of the land opposed them, taking the area that had been allocated to them, they said, "Oh, we've had enough of this. There's got to be a better place where we don't get so much aggravation. Let's go there." So they did. They migrated north. They left behind the place that God had allocated for them because they didn't want the work of getting it. They went somewhere where they could get a quieter life. We're so like that, aren't we, brothers and sisters? If we can avoid these difficulties, we will. You know, God brings all these experiences into our life, and what we try to do is get out of them. And the purpose of God with us is not that we should avoid problems, but that God should work us through the problems, that we might be humbled and proved, and that our hearts might be right before God. That's the purpose of the experiences of life. You know, we're not called to a rose bed. We're not called to a life of tranquility. We're not here to say, "Well, now because I've accepted the truth and I've been baptized and I'm sort of an active member in the ecclesia, then everything's going to be sweet and smelling of roses and life is going to sail before me. I'm going to get promoted at work. I'm going to, you know, have a nice life. I'm going to enjoy good holidays. I'm going to, you know, be in perfect health and all my children will be wonderful and good and follow in my footsteps." Well, that might be a problem, of course. What they say about children, isn't it? You know, when you look at children, I mean, I'm at the age now where I go to youth gatherings and I say, "Oh, I know who your father was, or I know who your mother was," because you're like them, you're a chip off the old block. And that's the trouble with children, isn't it? They take after their parents. No matter how much we try to stop them, they just go and repeat all the failings that we did. Because that's life. And here in this story of Samson, we are actually being introduced to a wonderful example of a child who was unlike any child in the village. It's an interesting story, you see, because the mother was barren, and the angel came with a message for her that she was going to bear a child. Now, your mind's already there, isn't it? You see, you're already there ahead of me. The similarities are starting to build up in this picture, aren't they? As soon as we start reading Scripture, it's this old thing about Bible echoes. Suddenly, we're beginning to see the links the pattern, the way in which God works. Now, this family were different from the other Danites. Why do we know that? Well, verse 2 tells you, "And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah." Where's Zorah? Well, actually, it's in the area that was originally allocated to the tribe of Dan. So this man had stayed where God had put him. He hadn't gone off looking for an easier life up north with the rest of them. He actually said, "This is where God put me, this is where I'm meant to be working, then this is where I'm going to get on with it. If God wants me to go somewhere else, he'll send me somewhere else. But this is where I'm meant to be." And so he was where God had put him, learning to accept the burden of life in that particular place. And his wife couldn't have any children. So it was that the message of the angel was, "You are going to have a son, but he is going to be a Nazarite from the womb." Now, that, brothers and sisters, is an awesome responsibility. It actually brings home to us the lesson of parenting in a way which perhaps we tend not to think about. And I'll come on to that in a minute. This child, who was going to be a Nazarite from the womb, is then described in Hebrews chapter 11 in this way. This Nazarite from the womb was going to be someone who would, through faith, subdue kingdoms, stop the mouth of the lion, escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness he will be made strong. He will wax valiant in fight and turn to flight the armies of the aliens. This is the one who was going to achieve all that by being a Nazarite from the womb. And the Philistines said of him, "Samson, our enemy, the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." Now, in this story of Samson, there are some remarkable parallels with John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Samson, of course, is the forerunner of Samuel. And when you look at the lives of Samson and John the Baptist, you begin to see the pattern of the way in which God works through the lives of men and women. Both these men were born to barren women by the power of God. They both lived in the wilderness. They were both strengthened by the Spirit. They both suffered violent death through women, and their work was completed by those who came after them. Here is a man, then, who is raised up by God. But the work which he is to accomplish starts in the womb. That's the point. That's the point, brothers and sisters. It starts from the womb. Doesn't start when they go to Sunday school. Doesn't start when they go to a study class. Doesn't start when they get baptized. It starts at that moment of conception. That's when the work actually starts. It's an awesome responsibility when we look at it in that way. You see, what did the angel say? Well, verse 4. "Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine, nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing." Who's this got to do this? This is the woman who is going to bear the son. This is not the familiar pattern of parenthood, is it? Because we know what the familiar pattern is. "Don't you listen, shut up." And then the argument starts. "You never listen to me. I know I don't do that. It's not what I do. It's what I say. You just do what I tell you to do. No, don't you bother telling me that I don't do that myself. And so the argument rages backwards and forwards, doesn't it? Because, you see, we don't like to set the example that our children are supposed to follow. We want to do what we want to do, but we want to tell our children how they should behave. But the one group of people that can see through us like a glass door are our children. If you're a hypocrite, the first person who knows you're a hypocrite is your child. And if you're going to bring up a child in the way they should go, then you've got to start getting into the habit of doing the things that you want your child to do before the child ever arrives on the scene. Because it's too late to start then. Because then there's going to be a conflict of interest. This is telling us that a child is going to be brought up by the example of the parent, and therefore for the mother to be able to say to Samson, you must do this and you must do that, the mother had to set the example. Now, when you look at these words and it just says, you won't eat any unclean thing, you won't drink any wine nor strong drink, this Nazarite vow, it wasn't just the drinking of wine, but anything to do with the grape was forbidden. So any food which had any of this in it was also forbidden. Suddenly, you see, you've got to start setting out a pattern of life, haven't you? Well, we know where the Nazarite vow is to be found in Numbers chapter 6. They couldn't take strong drink, they couldn't cut the hair, they couldn't have any contact with dead bodies. And all the days of their separation they were to be holy unto God. Now, Samson's mother had to accept those conditions herself before she could teach them to her child. And brothers and sisters, I think that is a searchlight which drops upon all of us who are parents and makes us realize just what a responsibility we have. And of course, there was no way that the Son of God could be perfect unless God himself was perfect. God could say, be ye holy, for I am holy, and mean it to the children of Israel. And the Apostle Peter could say that the same thing applies to us, that God calls us to holiness because he is holy. God is separate, we must therefore be separate and distinct. Now imagine the childhood for poor Samson. Of course, there might be some today who think not cutting your hair is a good thing to do. Growing long hair, well, it used to be. I can remember having a son, my eldest son, whose hair was my despair. It used to be way down over his collar. I remember going to a school prize giving and seeing him climb the steps onto the stage to get his prize, and I thought, oh, look at that hair. I didn't see the prize. I didn't see the hard work. All I could think was that hair. Just look at that. I was jealous, really, because that was the point. But there was this child who would actually be very different to every other child in the street. Because, you see, his hair couldn't be cut. Now, you can imagine at first it would be quite a nice novelty. But as life went on, it would become quite burdensome. Because other children can be quite cruel, can't they? And he would have to be very fussy about his diet. So when he went to his friend's house for tea, his mother would have to say, now remember, Samson can't have this, 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 or this. So probably he didn't get invited out very often, because they had to prepare a special meal for Samson. And when there would be a family funeral and all the family would congregate, poor Samson would be excluded, because, you see, he wasn't allowed to come anywhere near a dead body. And so the childhood for Samson would be very different. Samson would be taught as a child that his calling was quite distinct from all the other children round about him. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, it's the one thing that children don't like. They don't like being different from the other children. I'm treading on a minefield here, of course, I realise that. But, you know, when Nike is in fashion and it's all the rage, they all want the right trainers. They all want the right branded t-shirt. You know, they all want to wear school uniform, but they can all walk down the street wearing the same jeans, t-shirts and hairstyles and think they haven't got a uniform on. But they've got the uniform of the world. They don't like to be different, and we don't like to be different, actually, do we? You see, it isn't just the children, it's the adults as well. We don't like to be different. We actually don't like to stand out. We like to blend in. And it's a problem. But you see, if you don't start teaching your children at a very early age that they are different, why are they different? Because we're different. So they're not going to go to those places, they're not going to do those things, they're not going to be bought these particular items. Why? Because it is not in accordance with what we believe. Now that sets up an antagonism quite early on. But it has to be something which has got to be gone through. You know, when Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus Christ learnt obedience by the things he suffered, it actually means that. It was not easy for Jesus to learn to be obedient. It brought great groanings and strong tears out of the Lord Jesus Christ to submit himself to his Father's will. And it isn't a question of us telling our children, don't do what I do, but do as I say, because we have to learn to submit ourselves, first of all, to the will of our Heavenly Father. And only when we do that will we actually be in a strong position to teach our children to go through the same process. When I look back on my childhood, I'm extremely grateful for the things which, not that my parents verbally taught me, but from the example which they set me. I learnt at a very early age that nothing was allowed to interfere with the ecclesial activities of my family. There was no way in which my parents would allow any activity at all to encroach upon a Sunday. And in fact, no matter how often the school pleaded with my parents to allow me to engage in certain activities, my parents refused. And I used to think it was an outrage that this bursting talent was being prohibited from being involved in these things that the school thought I should be involved in. But my parents knew best. And I learned at a very early age that there was something which was important to them and which they had determined to inculcate into me. And they set me an example in that way. And so, when we come to look at the life of Samson, brothers and sisters, we see here that when the angel says to the woman, he shall be a Nazarite from the womb, he was teaching her this first lesson of parenting. That we all have to, first of all, submit ourselves to God before we can possibly hope to ask our children to do the same thing. And so Samson would have been brought up in this way. His mother led by example. And so we're not told a lot about his childhood in this opening chapter. We see a lot about his father, because his father gets very frightened, because his wife comes back and tells him that she's met the angel and this is the message. And then Manoah, the father, says, well, I'd like to be in on this as well. Can I get the same message? And so the angel comes again, and his wife goes and fetches him, and Manoah and his wife meet the angel, and then the angel lights the sacrifice and ascends into heaven, and Manoah collapses and says, we've seen the face of God, we're going to die. And his wives ever the realist, aren't they? They always sort of bring that sense of realism, said, don't be such an idiot. If we were going to die, we'd be dead. We've got a job to do. Let's get on and do it. You know, if the angel wanted to kill us, he'd have killed us. That's not why he came to give me the message. So, as ever, our wives, the practical half of the partnership. And so verse 24 of chapter 13 says, the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtiol. So here we have now, we're moving from the childhood, from this life of a Nazarite vow, into the period of the work of Samson. And we come in now to the very first incident, which is here in chapter 14. Now we've been to, well, some of us here at least have been to this wedding today, haven't we? And we're going to see now a wedding in this chapter of Samson. And it's a daughter of Timnath. So, you know, suddenly people start to say, well, of course, this is Samson, now he's off. Here he is. Last verse of chapter 13 says, the Lord began to move him. Yahweh began to move Samson. The very next chapter starts off telling us he's going to marry a woman from Timnath. And people say, there you are, look. See, it's the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the lust of flesh. What an awful man Samson was. In between, he managed to do a little bit for God, and he scrapes into Hebrews chapter 11 as a faithful man. Well, there's a little phrase in this chapter, brothers and sisters, that explains a lot to me. And his mother and father had the same problem as you and I have. They thought, what on earth is he up to? You know, we've brought him up as a Nazarite. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Is doing things on the work of God, and now he wants to get engaged to this woman from Timnath. Well, it says there in verse 4, his father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. Now, I don't mind what you say, how you look at it, you can try cutting all the bits out of scripture you like, but it says there, this was arranged by God. Now, you can argue till you're blue in the face, but you can't delete those words. It was of the Lord. Samson was told by God, this is what I want you to do. It wasn't that Samson did something and God took advantage of the situation, which is how we get around it, in the most sort of comfortable way. Oh, well, he misbehaved, but God actually took the opportunity to deal the Philistines a sort of severe blow. That's not what it says. It actually says, this was an occasion from the Lord. So we have the incident where he's going down to Timnath, and the young lion roars, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he rents him. Now, maybe just think of the context, brothers and sisters. This is a man moving about Israel, starting to judge Israel by the power of the Spirit. Now he's going down to Timnath. The lion comes. The power of the Lord enables him to kill the lion. What sort of man is this? Is this a faithless man? Is this a lustful man? And of course, this parable, of course, This killing of the lion is a parable, isn't it? I mean, you have a picture of the lion being slain and of the honey coming out. And what we have here is a parable of the work which Samson can do for the nation. You know, Samson is representative of the nation of Israel. He's the one raised up, and the lion is representative of the Philistine who's oppressing them. And Israel can defeat and destroy. And out of that defeat and destruction of the Philistines will come great blessing. But it's the power of God that will do it if the people will put their trust in God. Anyway, down he goes. He sees the woman. She's well pleasing. His father organizes it. It comes the time for the wedding. Strange wedding, because they're all there on the bride's side. Nobody on the bridegroom's side. You know? You notice that when it comes down to the time of the wedding, that Samson's there and none of Samson's family have gone down to this wedding. It's all the people, and he sets them the riddle, and of course they threaten his wife. They say, look, if you don't find out the answer to this riddle, then, you know, we're going to burn you and your father's house with fire, and we'll give you a big problem here. So you've got to find the answer to this riddle. We can't allow this Israelite to overcome us. And so she gets the answer, and she tells it, and they give the answer to Samson. And you see there the result, verse 18. If he had not plowed with my heifer, he had not found out my riddle. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave a change of garment unto them, which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. There's no record here of the wedding ever taking place. She was betrothed to him. The woman who was to be his wife became someone else's wife. There's no actual account in chapter 14 at all of the wedding ceremony actually taking place. And you notice they actually are dealing with Samson's wife in this instance. They're forcing her to give him the answer. But there's no account of the wedding ever being consummated, of this actual bride being taken and becoming the wife of Samson. And it was an occasion of the Lord. And so he then turns up and says, I think I'll take my wife now. And they say, oh, we're sorry about that, but we've given her to somebody else. And then we see there in chapter 15 the destruction of their crops and his judgment upon the Philistines. And so we go back to that fourth verse. It was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. All this was pre-planned. The Philistines thought that they had the upper hand, but they fell into the trap that Samson laid for them. He took his woman and they gave him to someone else. They got their reward for guessing the riddle, but it was the death of their companions that gave them their reward. And as a consequence of them giving away the woman that was supposed to be his wife, he destroyed their crops. And what happened to that family as a consequence? Verse 6 of chapter 15, the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. The very thing which this family had sought to avoid in the beginning by finding out the riddle of Samson's riddle and giving it to the Philistines, the very judgment they had looked to avoid became the judgment on them. And that's a salutary lesson for us as well, brothers and sisters. Sometimes the thing we seek to avoid the most, our actions actually bring it to pass because we don't do the right thing in the sight of God. And so I would suggest to you here in chapter 14 that there is no marriage, that there was a marriage arranged but the marriage was never consummated, and the actions of the Philistines, both in guessing the riddle and in giving the woman away to someone else, was the occasion that Samson needed to act in judgment against the oppressor, because it was of the Lord. And so following on this in chapter 15, you see how that the children of Israel, the children of Judah in particular, illustrate the apathy of a people under oppression. They actually say to Samson in verse 12 of chapter 15, we are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. They don't want Samson to keep creating these sort of problems. They don't want him upsetting the Philistines because it makes life difficult for them. 3,000 of them turn up to get hold of Samson and to get rid of him, basically, to give him over to the Philistines so that they can take him away and life can go back to what it was before. So Samson says, well, as long as you promise not to actually kill me yourself, but just hand me over, I'll go along with you. It must have been an amazing sight, 3,000 from the tribe of Judah turning up to get hold of him. You know, this vast array of men, and Samson said, well, all right, I'll go with you. As long as you promise not to kill me, I'll let you tie me up. And you can imagine them trotting off thinking, well, that's it, we've got Samson now, and anything for a quiet life, here he is, and we can hand him over. And it says in verse 14, when he came unto Lehi, the Philistine shouted. And the word shouted is the same as the lion roared. That word roared and shouted are the same thing. Here's the connection between the lion representing the oppressor and the Philistine. And we see then that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. This is the man who we say is lustful, faithless, you know, driven by human nature. Here's the Spirit of God taking hold of this man, and we know the consequences. His arms the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and they loosed from his hands, and he took the jawbone of an ass, and he slew 1,000 men. And we see him desperate after this battle for God to support him. And you see that indeed, that when God gives him deliverance from his thirst, that the place is given that name, En Hakkor, which is the hill of the jawbone. It is the place where God delivered him and his thirst was quenched. So we see a man raised as a Nazarite, a life that is distinct and separate, a man given the Spirit of God who starts to judge Israel, a man who sought an occasion from the Lord to judge the Philistines and found it, a man who now slays 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. And now we come to chapter 16. And all right, Brother Trevor, you've got away with chapter 14 and no record of the marriage, but what are you going to do now in chapter 16? Because he goes to Gaza and he sees there a harlot, and he goes in the house of the harlot. You're going to have a trouble explaining that one away. Well, brothers and sisters, where did the spies go that Joshua sent into the land? The two spies in particular that went to Jericho. Oh, they went to the house of Rahab the harlot. Ah, yes, but that was different. Why was it different, brothers and sisters? Why did they go to the house of the harlot? Why did they go there? Well, it was the sort, it was an inn. Oh yeah, but why would spies go there? Well, they'd go there because they could find out a lot of information about the enemy there, couldn't they? In the house of the harlot. Now, let's just ask ourselves a few questions. Why would he go all the way to Gaza, which was the capital city of his enemy, and go in the house of the harlot, in the capital city of his enemy, and not think that the enemy would know he was there? Strange, isn't it? I mean, if he was that desperate for a relationship, brothers and sisters, why would he trot all the way off to Gaza? And what happened? Well, they said, well, now he's in there, he won't be out till daybreak, so what we'll do is we'll lock the gates, and we'll all get round, and when he comes out in the morning, we'll catch him. Well, blow me now. He didn't come out in the morning, did he? He came out when they least expected him, at midnight. And he came out and he took the gates off the hinges and he put them on his back and he went. Why did he put them on his back? Why didn't he just put them down outside the walls and run away? What did he do with them? He put them on his back. And he ran 40 miles with them to the city of Hebron. Now that sounds just like a man who's gone into the house of the harlot, doesn't it? That's just the sort of thing a man would do. Incredible. Where'd he get all that energy from? Running 40 miles with the city gates on his back in the middle of the night? Doesn't make sense, does it? Well, it does, brothers and sisters, when you ask yourself what was special about Hebron. You see, Hebron was a city of refuge. It was the inheritance of Caleb, one of the faithful. It was the place where Abraham had lived and built an altar. In fact, all the patriarchs had lived there at some time. But most important of all, it was the burial place of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. And he carried those gates and he took them and he put those gates from the city that was the head of his enemy, and he put them at the place where the patriarchs were buried. Now, does that sound to you like the action of a man who's full of lust and desire? Or does it sound like the action of a man who's thought out, very careful, very well organized, parable and lesson for the people of Israel? Because you know what would happen, wouldn't you? The next morning, the people would get up and say, Who's nicked the gates? Where's the gates gone? And someone said, Samson. Well, where are they? Where are they gone? They've gone to Hebron. Hebron? What are they doing at Hebron? Oh, search me. And what would the people of Hebron say? They get up in the morning. Where's these extra gates come from? Why, Samson brought them in. Where they come from? Gaza? What's he doing bringing the gates from Gaza? Don't they? We'll have trouble now. The people from Gaza will be after us. Why has he brought them here? And that's the very question he wanted them to ask. Why has Samson brought the gates of Gaza to my city? Oh. Anybody know the answer? Anybody know the answer? In blessing, I will bless thee. In multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Samson was reminding the people of their forefathers, of the foundation of their faith, of the promises which God had made. If only this apathetic, useless, lazy people could see what God was doing for them and rise up and cast off the oppressor, they would be free. And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. The enemy is death. And the keys of death and the grave have been unlocked by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was Samson foreshadowing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection, and in his return and the establishment of his kingdom. Here was the work which Samson was trying to put before the people. This is not a man who's bowed down and weighed down by his sinful nature. This is a man moved by the Spirit of the Lord, raised up by God when there was no eye to pity or arm to save. This is a child raised as a Nazarite from the womb, separate and distinct. This is one who, by the Lord, found occasion to judge the oppressor. And having gone to find out the strengths and weaknesses of his enemy. For all those who were captains of the enemy would at some time pass through the house of the harlot in Gaza. There was all the gossip and the news and the information. And here is a man who foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come finally to the saddest part of this story. This is really a tragedy, a romantic tragedy, brothers and sisters. For here, verse 4 of chapter 16 says, and it came to pass afterwards that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. He loved a woman. Doesn't say that about the woman of Timnath. There's no mention of love in Gaza. This is a man now whose heart has been captured by Delilah. And she came from the valley of Sorek. Where is Sorek, brothers and sisters? Well, it's in the same place as Zorah. That's where it is. You'll find it in your atlases. It's just along the road. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that she probably wasn't a Gentile, but she was a Jew. She was one of his, and he had fallen in love with her, and she betrayed him. Now the echoes are starting to build up, brothers and sisters, aren't they? Now the pattern is beginning to take shape. Here's a man who chooses his own, who comes unto his own, and his own received him not. What do we know about Delilah? Well, her name means languishing. The root meaning of the word is feeble, oppressed, or brought low, and she was a type of the nation, for she betrayed her deliverer for money. The love of money, brothers and sisters, is the root of all evil, isn't it? And that's what we know about Delilah. She came from the area where Samson grew up, and you notice that the Philistine lords, they had to come up unto her. They didn't send her like they did for the woman of Timnath. They didn't sort of make demands on her. They had to bribe Delilah. That was the only way they were going to get anywhere at all. And the size of the bribe was enormous. Even by today's standards, if you put it in today's money, you know, it was a fortune. Now, if she was a Philistine, they wouldn't have needed to do that. They just needed to say, well, burn your house down and with you and your family in it. But you see, she didn't live in Philistine territory, and she wasn't a Philistine. And you notice how she describes the enemy. The Philistines be upon me. And we know this story, don't we, brothers and sisters? We know how she beseeches this man to reveal the secret of his strength. And as we read down this chapter 16, we see what we're being presented with here. The request from the Philistines there in verse 5 is that they may bind him and afflict him. The word afflict means to humble, to bring low. And that's what they wanted to do to Samson. They wanted to humble him and to bring him low. And he lost his strength. It's recorded there in verse 19. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And it says there in verse 20, he wished not that the Lord was departed from him. This is the only time in the record of Samson's judgeship that it says that Yahweh departed from him. So in all the other instances and occasions of this narrative, we have the right to assume that the Lord was with him. So it wasn't a lustful, driven man that we see before us, but a man of faith. A man of substance, a man who sought to do the work of the Lord. It's just that we look at it, you see, from a human point of view, and read the narrative from a human point of view, instead of looking at it in the way that God would look at it. And so she goes through this process and is rejected each time, until this last time when on her knees his head is shaven. And so we read in verse 21, the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Now the reaction of the Philistines to this man being captured is quite interesting. You see, they say in verse 23, our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hands. And the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us, he is now delivered into their hands. And they have this great feast. And he is brought out, this man who has had his eyes put out. And he is set for sport in their feast in the false temple. And we know the consequences, don't we? His hair has grown, He has been humbled before his God. He has been brought low. He has been placed in the prison house. And now he is brought out. And he collapses the columns of the temple and destroys these his enemies. And so it is that we see in verse 30, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might. Does that not give an echo of those words recorded in John's Gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? He bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Here was a man who brought down the enemy. And in his death, he destroyed those who had destroyed his people. And in his death, he destroyed more than he had destroyed in his life. Brothers and sisters, it cries to us from the page, does it not? The redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a man, as this overhead describes, called by God from the womb, brought up by a godly mother, a Nazarite all his days, moved by the Spirit of God, tested in the wilderness, rejected by his brethren, betrayed for money, ridiculed by his enemies at his death, who finally breaks free and destroys in his death those who were his oppressors. This man, my beloved brothers and sisters, was not someone who scraped into the book of Hebrews by just a few odd acts of faith. This man was a totally living example. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." When Samson slew those thousands, he opened the way for Samuel, for Saul in slight measure, but finally for David. The Philistine might be destroyed, and the kingdom of God might be established, and the glory of that kingdom to be finally seen during the reign of Solomon. So here was a man of faith, recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 as such a person. There's a wonderful picture at the end of chapter 16, verse 31. "Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah his father. He judged Israel 20 years. There's a lovely word in that. The word "all." All the house of his father. No one had been at the wedding feast at Timnah. No one had been in the house of the harlot in Gaza with him. But in his death, his family were united around him. They realized who he was and what he had achieved. And he was buried in the burying place of Manoah, his father, between Zorah and Eshtaol. And the land that God had allocated to him and to his seed forever, this man of faith was buried. What a day of resurrection, brothers and sisters. And that forefather who couldn't quite understand what was going on when his son disappeared down to Timnah, that he'd gone along with him and organized what was necessary, not sure why his son wanted to do it. "Isn't there a woman in Israel, my son?" He knew not that it was of the Lord. But when that day of resurrection comes, my beloved brothers and sisters, father and son will be reunited together. That burying place between Zorah and Eshtaol will open up and forth to a new life will come Samson, his father and his mother, and all those who were prepared to put their trust in the God of Israel, in this man Samson. And so we go back to Hebrews chapter 11, and we read those words which are recorded there concerning these misunderstood men of faith. Jephthah, the man who was prepared to submit himself to the will of God. And Samson, the man who was so totally misunderstood by all except God. The man who, through his death, brought life. Both foreshadowing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, starting there, verse 32, what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of its enemies. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Brothers and sisters, this chapter is about faith in resurrection from the dead. That's what this chapter is about. That's what Jephthah believed in, resurrection from the dead. That's what Samson believed in, resurrection from the dead to the kingdom of God on earth. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promises of God. God having provided some better thing for us, they, without us, should not be made perfect. So, brothers and sisters, they're waiting for us. Jephthah and Samson, they've set us the example of their faith. And they now look to us to follow them, that in that day of resurrection we might stand next to them and receive a good report.